He talks about St. Thomas Aquinas. This is a book on the universe, in fact. It's well worth getting. It's called In the Centre of Immensities. And it's really a description of the discoveries of the last 10 years and the tremendous dilemma which science finds itself in today. He says this: there is a special crisis of the modern world, a dilemma arising from the paradox, and listen to these words because I think they're profound, that the search for knowledge has become separated from the search for wisdom. That's true. The search for knowledge, says Bernard Lovell, has become separated from the search for wisdom. They're not the same thing. They're not the same thing at all. The hope of our generation, he says, is to re-establish, as Aquinas did 700 years ago, the fabric of man's attempt to understand the universe. It is a compelling task which leads us to seek the answer to the question raised 1.5 centuries ago by Carlyle in What is Man? He quotes Carlyle. Revealed to his like, he dwells with them in union and division, and sees and fashions for himself a universe with azure starry spaces and long thousands of years, as it were, swathed in and inextricably overshrouded, yet it is sky-woven and worthy of a God. Stands he not thereby in the centre of immensities, in the conflux of eternities? You know, I think we're very fortunate to be alive when we are. We can begin to understand just a little of the greatness of God. But you know, something else we find in the scripture, I want to go on to this part now. If you turn to Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 6, I'm sorry, I didn't give you the chapter. Do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, verse 25, nor for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than raiment? Look at the birds of the heaven. They sow not, neither do they reap nor they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his stature? And then further on, he says, even the hairs of our heads are numbered, and not a sparrow falls to the ground, but God knows about it. You see, I said earlier that God's transcendent. He brought into being this mighty universe, and it's nothing to him. But he's also immanent. He's in this universe. He knows not only about the mighty things, if you like, but the little things. Now, you can go in the opposite direction, can't you? You can start to use a microscope. And as you know, in the last century, microscopes became more powerful. We discovered the existence of bacteria. Then we came on to viruses. And with microscopes, it was postulated earlier in the last century that there was atoms. Now we can look at individual atoms with electron microscopes. We can look at the structure of crystals and the arrangement of the atoms in them. And they're so incredibly small. Look, we've got a glass of water here. I wanted to drink anyway. Suppose there was just 18 grams of water there. That's about 1/2 ounce. Which isn't very much water. That's what the chemists call 1 mole of water. Because it's got 6.023 times 10 to the 23 molecules of water, what's called the Avogadro constant. How long would it take for you to count them in just a mole of water, these atoms? Well, I worked it out. It's 23,000 million, million years. Not stopping, day or night. The number of atoms in just 1/2 ounce of water. Just over 1/2 ounce, isn't it? Created by God. Part of his immense universe. And do you know, since this century, as you know, the atom has been split, the atom has been torn apart and analysed and examined, and we've found some of the particles that make up the atom, things, well, ones that you everybody's heard of, probably like the proton and the neutron and the electron. But it goes further than that. We come across muons, We come across other particles called leptons, which are exchanged within it. We find that the electrostatic force is, in fact, the cause for it is that photons are exchanging between the positive and the negative parts of the atom. And in fact, it is now theorized that all the particles of the atom are made up of five other fundamental particles, which are called quarks. We're very fond of quasars, quasi-stellar object. Quark is named after the snark, you know, the mythical creature that can never be found, which is a quasi-snark. Nobody's actually found a quark yet. But amongst all these particles is one called the neutrino. And at the moment, great big experiments are being built in the States and all over the world to try and detect some of these particles. For example, enormous quantities of cleaning fluid are stored underground in a vast tank in order to capture neutrinos as they pass through them, in order to measure if the neutrino flux from the sun is what it should be. It seems to be smaller than it should be. And these neutrinos are supposed to have no mass at all, as far as we can tell. But some recent experiments in Russia suggest that one of them at least has got a mass. You might think, well, so what? Well, the trouble is, if one neutrino has got a mass, the mass of the whole universe could probably double. And if the mass of the whole universe doubles, all the theories that we have about the universe are altered. Because the amazing thing that's being discovered today is that the property of the neutrino affects the property of the quasar. It's an incredible underlying unity to the universe which we see around us. So not only on the large scale do we see this transcendent God, on the small scale we see the immanent God. What sort of mind has he got that can grasp these things? You know, in Psalm 139, I like the Psalms on this, but you know the famous Psalm 139. Wonderful are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My frame was not hidden for thee when I was made in secret. Thine eyes did see mine unperfect substance, and in thy book were all my members written, which day by day were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. We all know what the sand's like at the seaside, don't we? Just try and imagine counting the sand by the sea. The immensity of the knowledge and the understanding of God, not only on the vast scale, but on the minute scale. But it's more than that, you know. One of the things which revolutionized science at the beginning of this century was Einstein's special and general theories of relativity. In the last century, all, for example, sound waves, we know that sound waves are carried by a medium, for example, air. And sound waves can be carried through other media as well, obviously, water, solids. And physicists were very puzzled as to what carried light waves, what medium carried light waves. And therefore, it was postulated there was a medium called the ether, hence this expression about radio waves going over the ether. And this was some mysterious thing which you couldn't see at all or detect, which light waves were carried through. And the idea was that you could, that if you had light travelling in that direction, say, at the velocity c, which is the velocity of light in a vacuum, in this medium, then its velocity was constant with respect to this mysterious ether. And so people said, right, so if the Earth's in orbit around the Sun, here's the Sun, when the Earth's going around the Sun like this, okay, when the Earth's going in this direction, the speed of light will be different to when the Earth's going in that direction from a particular star that's over in that way. Just in the same way as if you're coming towards a steam engine, two steam engines, then the net velocity, you add them together, whereas if they're going away from each other, you subtract. And so they set up all sorts of experiments to try and find this. And the astounding thing was that no matter how often they tried it, they found the velocity of light was absolutely constant. And they tried the experiment, they tested the experiment, looked at this every way. And then, of course, Einstein came along and said, OK, so it's constant. Let's see what happens if we assume that the velocity of light is always constant, no matter what you do, with respect to you. And when he did this, he brought out, as a result, his special theory of relativity. And the consequences of the special theory of relativity are this: that time is a function of how fast you're travelling with respect to an observer. For example, these light beams are waves, but they're also particles. That's another discovery. They're both. You can look at them both ways. They're made up of billions and billions of little photons. And those photons are travelling at the speed of light. Result? They're eternal. They don't age at all. And the faster somebody travels with respect to somebody else, the slower they age. We've measured this. We can prove it. There's experimental measurements. Two jumbo jets took off with atomic clocks on. Could have to be the States, didn't it? From Vandenberg base in the western States. And they had four atomic clocks, two on the Earth and two in this jumbo jet. And they aligned them all perfectly. And then the jumbo flew all the way around the Earth, obviously stopping to refuel occasionally. When it got back, sure enough, the atomic clocks on board were exactly the right amount behind as predicted by relativity theory. And Einstein's theory, as he developed the general theory of gravitation, he showed that light should be bent by stars. That's been proved. He explained why Mercury was never where the astronomers predicted it should be. And he predicted that gravity, because it could bend light, you could actually have heavy objects acting as lenses. And recently, in the last year, we found two quasars in the far distance which are mirror images of each other. They're like this. That's hardly mirror images, I'm sorry. But they're sort of semi... I'm not very good. And in between, there's an enormously massive object which bends the light and brings it back to us. So we see where there was one, two images. So relativity is a proven fact. It has certain consequences. And the consequence is this: that space and time both describe our existence. We're not three-dimensional creatures that happen to be ticking through time. We're four-dimensional creatures. If you want to define us and where we are, you must define our time coordinate. Time is relative. But you see, God's outside it all. God's eternal. And the scripture took that for granted thousands of years before, that God made time when he made space. They're all part of his created universe. Things aren't always as simple as they might appear. Let me show you what I mean. There's lots of ideas about what the universe is like, and probably a lot of you know these things. Let me show you. This is just a straight strip of paper, and I've imagined six people living on it, okay, six houses. So here we are, number one, number two, number three, number four, number five, number six, number one. You're back to your first house. Now, if you were a two-dimensional blob, in other words, you couldn't live in three dimensions, you were just flat, then you could only live over the surface of this. You couldn't go around the other side, because to do that, you'd have to go over an edge. So if you were a two-dimensional blob, the whole extent of your universe is just the outside of that strip. And that's an example of what we call an unbounded yet finite universe. It's unbounded because it goes on forever. Where's the end? There's no end to it. But it's finite. Nobody would suggest it was infinite. But we seem to live in a universe which is three-dimensional with a four-dimensional twist in it. Now that sounds rather odd. Let me show you a two-dimensional universe with a three-dimensional twist in it. For this I shall need just to stick this up with sellotape, which I've probably not. Here it is. To do that, I'm going to put a twist, just one twist, in the paper like that. All right? Now, here's a house in flat world. All right? And here's where a two-dimensional blob lives in flat world. Okay? And he can't go over an edge. Now, let's go round once. He's gone all the way around his universe once, but he's as far as possible as he could be from where he started. You see, he's now in a back-to-front flat world. And in fact, if he wants to get home again, he's got to go around his universe twice. But he hasn't really, he's gone around it once. The point is, he can go over both sides of this paper completely without ever going over an edge, which is much better than the previous universe. Because this is a two-dimensional world, that's a flat world, with a three-dimensional twist in it. Well, we seem to live in a three-dimensional world with a time twist in it. Now, you can't put that on paper. But let me show you some other consequences, because things aren't necessarily as simple as you think. Look at this. So, here's an ordinary two-dimensional world. What's going to happen if I do that? Well, of course, we've now got two. If you cut something in half, you have two of them. Do you? So look at this one. I'm going to cut this universe in half. Still got one. If you cut this in half, you've still got one. You see? Things aren't necessarily as they seem in common sense. And people say common sense tells me that Einstein's rubbish. Well, the trouble is, you see, we live in a very restricted world. And God has much greater mind than we have. How many degrees are there in a triangle? 180. Are there? Unless it's on a sphere, exactly. If it's on a sphere, we can have far more than 180. For example, suppose you walked from the North Pole to the equator, along the equator and back to the North Pole, so your angle at the North Pole was 30 degrees. Both the angles of the equator were 90. That triangle's got 210 degrees in it. And in fact, we don't live in a flat world at all, as we know very well. Some people believe that we still do, but it's not a flat world. And the triangle that we use, our little triangles, are just an approximation. They're a special case of a reality which is far more wonderful, far more complex, far more subtle. And to me, is a demonstration, a vindication that there's a mind behind all this. You know, Oersted, I think it was, in the last century, said, God is a mathematician. Or was it Einstein? Doesn't matter, really. But it's true when you look at it. But there's more than this. This is what I want to finish on today. This morning, sorry. We've looked at the transcendence of God. We've looked at the way that his universe is vast. It's too vast for us to comprehend. We've looked also at how minute aspects of our universe are, and yet the scripture says that he's immanent, and he understands and knows these tiny things. So not only do we not understand the vastness, we don't understand the littleness. And we've also looked at the way that the universe is a universe of space and time. And if it was created by anybody, that person would have to be eternal and transcendent, just as the scripture says he is, and takes for granted. Well, one of the things which people have been doing all through history, of course, is trying to explain the origin of the universe. And, of course, there's been a lot of interest in the last 100 years on this. And Boltzmann, who is a great physicist, anybody here is a chemist knows all about Boltzmann, they do any statistical mechanics. Boltzmann studied this problem. And he took for granted, like all people at that time, he assumed the universe was eternal. He assumed that it never, never, never had a beginning or never had an end. Because what he was worried about was, what possible chance is there of us arising by chance? Now, if the universe is eternal, any chance, no matter how small it is finite. Because if you've got something going on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, then any fluctuation in principle can happen. And he calculated that for our universe to be as it was, you would have to wait 10 to the 10 to the 80 years. But he said, since the universe is eternal, it doesn't matter, that's what's happened. That's fine. Now, that is a big number. Just to give you some idea, 10 to the 80 is 10, or is 1, followed by 80 noughts. 10 to the 10 to the 80 is 1 followed by 10 to the 80 noughts. And 10 to the 80 noughts, I haven't worked this one out. 13. So that's 100 million, 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 million years. Now, the oldest age of the universe, according to modern physics, is only 15,000 million years. So it's not really long enough time. Now, Boltzmann assumed that then, but as evidence built up through this century, it was just felt the universe couldn't be eternal unless we could explain away the fact of what was discovered by a character called Hubble. And he discovered that the universe was expanding, which suggests at one time it was much denser. Of course. And so Hoyle, Sir Fred Hoyle, put forward a theory that said, yes, the universe is eternal, because after all, a beginning is an awkward thing. It's not a scientific idea, strictly. It's a metaphysical idea. You can't measure it. You can't measure a beginning, because it's different. So, he said the universe was eternal, and that as fast as galaxies disappeared, new matter was formed, spontaneously. So as fast as galaxies disappeared over the edge of our observable universe, hydrogen was being synthesized in our universe to replace it. So it went on and on and on and on and on forever. However, Ryle said nonsense. No, there was a beginning. There was an explosion from what was it called at that time, and not now incidentally, the primeval atom. Now the thing is, these two theories could be tested. Because this one would predict the universe would look the same no matter how far back you look in time and no matter where you look. This one would predict that if you look back in time, it would look different. Because obviously it's blowing out. And so tests were carried out which seemed to favour Ryle's theory. And then a physicist came along and said, look here, if there was this ball of matter at one time, which wasn't in fact as simple as that, but if there was this at one time, all the matter was compressed to a very small area, then there would be a sudden moment when what would occur, it doesn't matter what this is, what's called the moment of uncoupling, when light would first come into existence. And this light would instantaneously come into existence over the whole of the universe. And therefore, since the universe has been expanding since, that light should still be there. And this light should be what he called black body radiation, which you may have come across. And black body radiation is a well-known phenomenon. It follows a particular sort of curve of light intensity against wavelength. But that's relevant for what we're saying. He predicted this, and he said if the universe is what he thought it was, this black body radiation should correspond to a temperature of 10 degrees above absolute zero. Now, no, it was a little paper published in an obscure journal. Most good papers are, actually. There's a little paper published in an obscure journal. Nobody took notice of it, but two workers in the States had a rather interesting radio telescope, which was shaped a little like an old-fashioned gramophone horn. My drawing was abominable, I'm sorry, but you get the idea. And they were investigating radio emissions, and they found this wretched hiss all the time. Everywhere they went, they had this hiss, and no matter where they turned in the sky, there was this hiss. So they thought it must be bird droppings. Because after all, they haven't cleaned it for a long while. It's a perfectly reasonable assumption. Because if they pointed anywhere, they've still got this hiss. So the first thing they did, which was the sensible thing to do, was to clean their apparatus. They cleaned it, but that wretched hiss was still there. And so they measured it, and what do you know? It's the shape of black body radiation at a temperature of 3K. Meaning that the universe is a bit older than he predicted. And that is an irrefutable measure, observation, that the universe started from an explosion sometime in the past. It's been checked at every wavelength. It's there. And because of this, theories have had to be changed slightly. Let me just read to you something of what is now believed on this. Now, I'm sorry you can't see this. Very well. I took this out of the book. It says this. So you can. In the Big Bang Theory, there is no primordial clump of matter and no centre to the explosion. Space is uniformly occupied. There is no outer edge to the distribution of matter. It's like a media strip. There's no end. The Big Bang was not an explosion of matter into space, but an explosion of space itself. In other words, before the Big Bang, there was nothing. There wasn't even space. There wasn't even time. There was nothing at all. Now, you know, right back, Greek philosophers used to argue this problem. What is nothing? And that sounds a stupid question, doesn't it? Can you imagine the absence of space? Because I can't. But all the evidence shows that at a time in the past, there was nothing at all. There was no space, there was no time, there was no matter. And then, suddenly, at time zero, space and matter came into existence. And the reason the galaxies are moving away from each other is not because the galaxies are running out into far space, but space is moving between them. The universe is expanding from that, what we call a point singularity, when all the mass of the universe was concentrated into an infinitesimally small point, which is totally indescribable scientifically. But that is what all the evidence points to today. Now then, I'm going to finish in a second. How many books and commentaries have you read talking about Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created. And the word there, bara, means to make an entirely new thing, to bring something where there was nothing before, to bring out of nothing the heavens and the earth. You know, it's wonderful, isn't it? Let me just read you something else from what Sir Bernard Lovell has to say on this very problem, and you'll see how approaches have changed. We see now that the observational evidence most widely accepted is that the universe is expanding and that there is a problem of a beginning, a creation of matter and man's existence in this universe, and we have no scientific description of that beginning. In that case, we face the problem of creation at some point, and this is not observable nor describable in scientific language. It is difficult to see how, under these circumstances, one can advance on the opinion of Saint Augustine, who, in answer to the question of why the world was not created sooner, replied, "There was no sooner, because time was created when the world was created." This is the essence of general relativity. In the beginning, God brought out of nothing the heavens and the earth. You know, it's a very remarkable thing, but the first event in the universe that was observable happened at the moment of uncoupling, as it's called. You can see it in one of the exhibits there. And this was the point at which the universe had cooled to such a temperature that electrons and protons could start to combine and photons were free to move. And at that moment, the whole universe instantaneously became blazed in light and transparent. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. "And God said, let there be light." You know, we can praise the Lord for the word. We can praise the Lord for the way that science is vindicating the word. We can praise the Lord for the way that science is helping us to understand just how great, how immense, how infinite is God. We have nothing to fear from true science. Nothing at all. We can rejoice and accept all that's being discovered. It enlarges our minds, our understanding, and our wonder at the God we worship.
Thank you.